This morning, we're going to be taking a look at a passage that would certainly be considered one of the hard sayings of Jesus. But before we do, let me paint with a very broad brush the flow of what Jesus taught on that mount in Galilee, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the religious leaders in his day, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The religious leaders were great at talking the talk. They were even pretty good at religious ritual and going through the motions of doing good works. But they failed miserably in the area of the heart. They had a pious self-righteousness. They were confident in their own ability to follow the rules. But they were totally oblivious to the fact that God's demands focused on the heart. The basis for New Kingdom righteousness is not found in actions alone, but in the attitude of the heart. Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount by laying out the criteria for entrance into his kingdom. The very first thing is to recognize one's own spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We need to come to a place that we realize that in and of ourselves, we are totally spiritually bankrupt. Jesus went on to say that we need to have a sorrow for sin. Blessed are they that mourn. And then we need to have a humility to turn to God and receive his forgiveness. Blessed are they that are meek. And we need to desire the things of God, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are just some of the things that mark those who are truly part of God's kingdom. Jesus goes on to describe how the righteousness of the kingdom differs from mere human attempts to follow the rules and to be good. Again, true righteous actions flow from a heart that is devoted to God. They're not imposed from the outside. There are not rules just to follow. But true righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom, flows out of a heart that is devoted to God. As Jesus draws his message to a close, he explains that the way of the kingdom is narrow and can only be entered through a narrow gate. It is the way of surrender and commitment. It is an exclusive path entered only through Jesus himself as the gate. Often people accuse from the outside, from the culture, accuse us within Christianity of being exclusivistic. We are exclusivistic. We're exclusive because Jesus made it that way. It is the way of the kingdom. It is only through Jesus, and it is a narrow path that leads to life. As Jesus continues, he recognizes that some will teach that the way really isn't so narrow, nor is the entrance exclusive. Jesus describes such teachers as false prophets who can be recognized by their fruit. And that brings us to the sobering declaration found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's take a few minutes to unpack these concluding words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The first thing and the first point that we can get out of here is that not everyone will make it to heaven. Not everyone will make it to heaven. Matthew 7:21 again, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are those who would teach that all roads lead to heaven. That there are not two paths leading in two different destinations. There is, from their view, in effect, one great path that ultimately ends in paradise. That is definitely not what Jesus taught. There is a heaven and a hell. You know, as we're teaching through the Sermon on the Mount here, you know, I would love to come and just kind of have this type of message that, just lifts everybody up and kind of charges them and is just kind of a motivating type message. But look at how many times in Jesus' teaching, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but take all of the Gospels and all the recording of Jesus' teaching. Look at how many times Jesus not only preaches life and fullness of joy, but he preaches a warning. There are two paths. There are two distinct paths entered through two distinct gates heading to two distinct destinations. There are also two distinct crowds that correspond to the two paths. The way of the masses is the way of least resistance heading toward destruction. But the smaller group is made up of those who have chosen the narrow way of the cross. And that leads to life. So not everyone will make it to heaven. A second point, some who believe they are identified with Jesus really are not. Some who believe they are identified with Jesus really are not. Matthew 7:22-23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They had outward signs of identity with Jesus. They verbally acknowledged Jesus as Lord. And they ministered in his name. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They did other mighty works. Maybe they greeted at their local gathering or ushered when they got together or taught in children's class or brought meals to the sick. But they based their credentials on the spectacular things they did and not on their relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I never knew you. Not, I remember the relationship we used to have, but you drifted away or you're not quite where you should be, but I never knew you. The rejection was based upon false identity. They thought they were identified with Christ, but it was only superficial or nominal. Verbal acknowledgement of who Jesus is not the same as devotion from the heart. They didn't really have a relationship with Jesus. A couple weeks ago, Monica and I went to see the movie Overcomer. How many people have seen it here? Just a few of you. I really encourage you to go and see it. It's a challenging movie, Christian movie, by those who produced Fireproof and Courageous. In the movie, there is a particular scene in a hospital room John Harrison, who is a Christian coach and high school teacher, went with his pastor to visit a church member in the hospital. And while he was waiting outside, his pastor went into that church member's room, but while he was waiting outside, he inadvertently found himself called in to the room of a person that he had never met before, a man by the name of Thomas Hill. And as the story unfolds, we see that Thomas Hill had quite a background. But after some conversation, the man in the bed, Thomas Hill, asked John a question. And as I state this question, I want you to think very carefully yourself how you'd answer this. If I asked you who you are, what's the first thing that comes to mind? If I asked you who you are, what's the first thing that comes to mind? One by one, John began to name off the things that identified him. Coach, history teacher, husband, father. Each time, Thomas challenged John to go deeper. When all else had been put aside, John confessed that he was a Christian. Thomas's response was that based upon how far down in the list John's identity with Christ was, from his perspective, it didn't appear to be very important to John. Thomas went on to make a couple of very profound observations. Very profound observations. Your identity will be tied to whatever you give your heart to. Your identity will be tied to whatever you give your heart to. Something or someone will have first place in your heart. You know, we as Christians, we know God should be first. And sometimes we declare that God is first, but is he really? Now, maybe because you're sitting in a church service and I asked that initial question, right away you flipped your mind over, well, I'm a Christian. I'm identified with Christ. I'm identified with God. But if someone were to ask you that on the street, is that the first thing on your mind? Are you really identified with Christ as the very first thing, that you are a Christ follower, that everything else takes second place? Everything else is really a part of who you are in Christ. I think that's a searching question. I think that's an important question that we need to ask ourselves. Who are you, or what are you identified with? The question is, what have I allowed to truly define me? Not what I merely declare with my mouth, not the cause that I am working for. Where is my heart? What or whom am I really devoted to? Those to whom Jesus was referring acknowledged with their lips that Jesus was Lord and had done a lot of good things, but they didn't have a relationship with Christ. Jesus said that he never knew them. You know, the critical thing is not that we know Jesus or know about Jesus, but that we are known by him. Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8:3. He said this, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Do we have a relationship with him whereby he can declare that he knows us? A third important point in this passage is that obedience is the evidence of a relationship with Christ. Look at Matthew 7:21 again. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Luke records a slightly different setting, but Jesus is teaching similarly. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says it this way, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I tell you to do?" Deliberate and willful disobedience is clear evidence that we do not truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ. John, as he was writing his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar." You can't say it much stronger than that. Not very sensitive to his congregation. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now he doesn't just leave it there. A little bit later in the letter, in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he says it this way, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Jesus identified those who came to him crying, "Lord, Lord," as workers of lawlessness, the direct opposite of obedience. They professed Jesus and did acts of service, but they disobeyed Jesus' commands. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about a heart that is committed to the principles that God has given us in his word. We're talking about a heart that is quick to repent when we sin and fail. All of us, as I've said so many times before, are at various stages in our spiritual walk. We're growing with God. We fail. We sin from time to time. God is not calling us to perfection. He's calling us to have a heart that is so quick to respond when the Holy Spirit convicts us that we repent right away and get right with God. And that we endeavor to keep Christ's commands. You know, there's something in our modern Christian culture that could be typified as cheap grace. Now, those who fall into that school of thought or mindset wouldn't call it cheap grace, but that's really what it is. It's basically the idea that God's grace covers me regardless of my lifestyle. They would say that a call to obedience is legalistic, and we shouldn't be doing that because we're under grace, not under law. We simply have to acknowledge Jesus as Savior, pray a prayer, and that's it. There's no call to holiness, no expectation of change. The problem is, that's not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He does want us to come as we are. In fact, it's an offense to God if we try to clean up our act before we come to him. We come to him exactly as we are. But we are to come with a heart of surrender and obedience. We are to come in repentance. We are to come with the expectation that he will transform us and not leave us the way we were. If we are professing Christ but living in known, willful, unrepentant sin, we need to examine whether we really have a relationship with Him. We must not deceive ourselves. True faith is backed by action. James says in James chapter 2, verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Luther had a problem with the book of James because there was so much emphasis on works. Faith without works is dead. If you remember, the big thing in the Reformation, the big thing that Martin Luther grabbed onto is salvation by grace through faith. And he held onto that and he couldn't see how James could reconcile with that. But here's the thing. James is not saying that you earn your salvation through works. He's saying the works are a result and an evidence of the salvation that you have appropriated through faith. It is all God's grace. It's a free gift. We cannot earn it. But once we have it, God comes in and transforms our lives, and the works of righteousness follow after that, and they are evidence of true transformation. James says over in James chapter 1, very interesting passage. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. He says this, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Now understand the image here. And there's some very key words that James uses. Like a man who gazes intently in a mirror. See, it's like a man who goes to a mirror and looks and examines himself and, oh, there's a hair on my nose. I gotta pluck that out. He gazes intently at himself. But then he turns and finally walks away from the mirror and he forgets everything that he saw. He doesn't think about it anymore. You see, when you are a hearer of the word and not a doer, you might be gazing into the word and studying it. And you see all these insights, and it begins to show you things about yourself. But if you don't put it into action, it's like walking away from the mirror and forgetting about the image entirely. It is of no effect. But James says in verse 25, "The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." The word acted upon provides a firm foundation to weather the storms of life. Look at the words of Jesus again. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." You know, toward the end of the 12th century, there was a city that felt that they wanted to build this huge tower. And it was a bell tower to correspond to the cathedral that they had in the city. So in 1173, they began building, and by the time they got to the third story in 1178, this building began to shift. Why? because of the soft ground that it was built upon. A combination of clay and sand and some other things. But the builders thought, well, you know, we'll correct some things and we're going to continue to build. And so as the tower was leaning, they began to build the next five stories, because it ended up being an eight-story tower, shorter on the other side than on the side that it was leaning into, trying to correct things. But it just kept on sinking. You know the tower, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You see, they built upon unstable ground in a foundation that is not established on something solid is vulnerable. Jesus was saying there's two buildings. There's the person that goes through all this time and energy building up this incredible building, but it's on sand. And there's this other person who digs down to the bedrock and establishes the foundation on solid rock and builds up from there. Well, when the storms come, the winds blow, this person over here finds that his building leans and ultimately crumbles. The foundation fails. But the person who's established himself on the rock stands strong. Which one do you want to be? Jesus said, those who hear the word and put it into action are like the one who establishes his house on solid rock. But the one who hears and really does nothing with it and doesn't put it to action, his foundation is unstable and ultimately crumbles. Our obedience to the commands of Christ are evidence that we truly have a relationship with him. D.A. Carson observes this: no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience. But it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom who is not obedient. Paul admonishes us to examine our spiritual condition. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says this: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Examine yourselves. You know, if you're walking with Christ this morning, I certainly am not trying to put doubt in your mind about your salvation or anything like that. But this is something that Jesus taught. And these last words are challenging words that Paul himself gave to a church. And he said, examine yourself to see if you are in Christ. And I think sometimes we need to do that. Is our life evidence of the relationship that we have with him? Like I said, I am not trying to put doubt in the mind of those who are walking with Christ. But if you are deceiving yourself and playing games with the commands of Christ, I definitely want you to consider carefully where you are spiritually. And I've been around enough to know that there are people playing games with the commands of Christ. They call themselves a Christian, but they are living lives that are willful, unrepentant sin. It's a lifestyle that is an abomination to God. And it's a consistent thing that for some reason we tolerate in our lives, and we've never really come to a place of committing ourselves and surrendering ourselves to God and his desire for us. And we need to challenge ourselves. But there can be security in knowing that we have a relationship with Christ. In fact, John wrote his epistle for this reason. He records this at the end of his letter in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. We have, especially in modern culture, somehow differentiated between belief and action. But that's not biblical thought. Because if you believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, if you have believed in such a way that you have fully embraced all he is, then it cannot help but impact your life and your action. It can't. And even though there are struggles that people have and habits that are hard to break, there should be a process that you're involved in your growth to begin to see change in your life, because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you when you come to know Jesus Christ. And he gives you the power over sin to have victory in your life. And it's a matter of growth in him and applying the word to your life. After finishing these words, Scripture records that the crowds were amazed. Notice Matthew chapter 7. Verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You see, those simple two verses really reflect part of the uniqueness of Christ. It's not necessarily a negative thing regarding the scribes. I mean, Jesus criticized them on a number of different levels, but the fact is, the scribes could do no more than talk about the law. Jesus talked as if one who wrote the law and had the authority to communicate exactly what it meant. And he said so. Part of the Sermon on the Mount was declaring that you've heard it said by those who are teachers, but they inaccurately communicated what the law was saying. But Jesus went on to say, but I say to you, I have the authority to say to you, that is not what the Father's intent was. Because the Father's intent was a heart that was changed, an action that flowed out of that heart change. Jesus spoke with authority and people were astonished at it. Jesus still speaks with authority through his word. And we should be astonished and amazed at the authority that it has and the change that it can bring. And if we come to that place of applying it to our lives, we will see that change in us. And we can be instruments of change in others. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that you have offered us salvation through your grace. But we need to receive it. We need to appropriate it through faith. Father, I pray that you would help us to get serious with the commands of Christ. That it's not okay to go on claiming Jesus Lord, but not being committed to his standard for our lives. Help us to walk in your truth and apply that truth to our very being. Lord, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.